their own minds in favor of that. But he goes on down in the following verse and says, how shall he not freely with him give us all things? Does that apply to everybody in the world? And then, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. And so we can see the complexity of this issue. Now, the particular redemption people, that is those who believe in a definite work of atonement upon the cross of Calvary, that is that the Lord Jesus Christ went there to redeem particular people, and that he did indeed redeem those particular people, the people who believe that are accused of dwarfing the atonement. That is, of making the atonement something smaller than they feel like it would be if it were indefinite. That is, if it were for everybody, or as much for one as for another. Charles Spurgeon says that we who hold to particular redemption are not the ones who limit the atonement. He said, let them call it what they will, but I would rather have a limited atonement that saves a number of people that no one, a multitude that no one can number, than to have a general atonement that actually saves no one. And his argument is well taken. For the general atonement would teach that nobody is actually saved by the atonement, but rather that everybody is made savable if only they will appropriate that which has been made only available to them in the death of Christ. I don't think that's an unfair representation. I hope it is not. I don't want to be unfair in representing anyone along that line. Now, when a general atonement man tells you what he believes about the atonement, usually, unless he really gets down and gives it the definition that I gave it a moment ago, you can say to him, I don't have any problem with that. For instance, if someone says, I believe anybody that wants to be saved can be saved by the death of Christ, I will say, certainly, I believe that. I have no problem with that. If they say, I believe the death of Christ will save any man that comes to him, I'll say, surely I agree with that. If he says, I believe the death of Christ is for whosoever will, I'll say, I agree with that. I have no problem with that. He has not crossed swords with me at all. But the problem is that this is not atonement. He has not yet dealt with the doctrine of atonement at all. He's only dealt with the hypothetical value of the blood of Christ, at least, or in more accurately, with the responsibility of man, and not with reconciliation. He's not actually gotten to the issue. The issue is this, and we're talking tonight about the doctrine of atonement presented positively. In the last message, we dealt with what it was not doing, what we were not dealing with in the doctrine of atonement. Tonight, we want to present the doctrine positively. We want to try to show you what the doctrine of atonement is. What is it? First of all, I want to preface it by saying there are some questions surrounding or concerning the atonement that need to be faced. Some questions concerning this issue. Number one, did God have a particular purpose in sending His Son to the cross? And was that purpose fulfilled? Now, don't pass that off lightly. That's a very important question, and it takes some thought. Did He have a particular purpose in sending His Son to the cross, and was that purpose fulfilled? Now, if, of course, that purpose was simply to make all men savable, then we might hypothesize that it was fulfilled. But was that all He had in mind? Can we settle for that? Secondly, was this sending His Son to the cross to save men, or was it simply to make them savable? Now ask yourself the question, did He send Jesus Christ to the cross to save men, or to make them savable? Again, I quote Charles Spurgeon, when he spoke of the general atonement man, he said he builds a very broad bridge. But the trouble with this bridge is it does not go all the way from hell to heaven. It does not take a man from death and put him into life. His bridge is broad, but it does not go all the way across. Would to God he let it be narrower and reach to the other side. And so that is the idea. We asked ourselves also, and I want you to think now, did Jesus reconcile you to God when he died on the cross? Did he reconcile you to God? Does the Bible say he did? Does your heart feel that he did? Do you credit to him? Do you praise him for reconciling you to God when he died upon the cross? And I think most of you would say, certainly. Then I ask you the question. Did he reconcile Cain? Did he reconcile Pharaoh? Did he reconcile Judas? You say, preacher, I'm not exactly sure. Well, let's go a little farther then. Is the difference in you and Cain? Is the difference in you and Pharaoh? Is the difference in you and Judas? I mean your eternal destiny. You know what theirs is. I trust you know what yours is. Is the difference of God or is it of you? These are questions that we must ask ourselves. And then ask yourself this. Will the answers which I have given, will they fit the Scripture? Will the Scripture allow the answer that I've given? In other words, if you say, well, I don't believe that Jesus Christ washed anybody from their sins, particularly or personally, I believe he made all men washable. I believe that he did as much for one as for the other. Will the Scripture allow that? Will the Scripture allow that answer? And I think most of you begin to see that it simply will not, that it is more complex and it demands. And not only that, we need to go a little bit farther and say not only will it fit the Scripture, but will it fit God? Now you say, what do you mean by that? I mean, will your answer allow an omniscient, an omnipotent, an eternal God? That is a God who knows all things at all times, and a God who can do what he wants to do. The Bible refers to God as being like that. Will your answer accommodate that kind of a God? Now then, having just given you those questions by way of suggestion, hopefully to make you think, let's turn secondly to the definition of words which equal atonement. Now let me say this. The theme of your Bible is atonement. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, our Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking of his work of atonement, said, "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me." The first part of that chapter having said the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, but they are a foreshadowing of that which is to come. He goes on and tells us there, in offering and burnt offering and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. What is written? I come to do thy will, O God. What is that will of God for which he came into the world? It is by the offering of himself to take away our sins. Lo, in the volume of the book it is written. That's the theme of your Bible. Atonement is the theme of your Bible. And yet do you realize that the word atonement only appears one time in the entirety of your New Testament? It appears several times in the Old Testament, but only once in the New Testament. Now, is it strange that this word appears only one time if it is the theme of your Bible? Well, not necessarily. Because there are other words which in essence mean the same thing as atonement, which are used more frequently, and we will do well to look at those words. Many times in our English language we have a word which may describe something, it may be the title of something, and yet it is not always the word we use to describe that, we use other words. And referring to those other words, going to synonyms, and referring to them is one of the best ways in the world to understand the meaning of that word or the meaning of the teaching surrounding it. So, as we look at other words in the Bible, which mean the same thing as atonement, the first one we would have to look at would be the word reconciliation. The word reconciliation in your Bible comes from exactly the same Greek word as the word atonement. Indeed, in the very same verses, the word atonement appears only in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, and the verses immediately surrounding that have the word reconciliation in it, and they come from exactly the same Greek word, not the same root word, exactly the same word. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about by reading Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Now, look at that. He says we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Is everybody reconciled to God by the death of His Son? And you must answer, no. There are many who are not reconciled to God by anything. Reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the atonement. Now, as we look at these words reconciled and the word reconciliation that goes with them, the word reconciliation is exactly the same word as the word atonement that we have here. And so we have to understand that these words are synonyms. Now I ask you with that in mind, get this question. Is reconciliation universal? Is there anybody in hell? Are the people in hell who John describes in the book of Revelation as blaspheming God and cursing God, are they reconciled to God? Are the men who are in hell tonight, are they reconciled to God? You see, that's a question we have to deal with. Well, let's look at another word. It is the word redemption. Not the same Greek word, but it carries exactly the same intent with it as the word atonement, or the word redemption is a little bit different aspect of it, but they're not necessarily synonyms, but it's exactly the same doctrine and the same teaching. That is to say, everyone who is reconciled is redeemed. Everyone who is redeemed is reconciled. No one who knows anything about their Bible, even men who might disagree with me vehemently here, would not question that. All the redeemed are reconciled. All the reconciled are redeemed. That would be unquestionable, I think. In your Bibles, in the book of Revelation, chapter number 5 and verse 9, the Scripture says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and has redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." We sing, "I'm redeemed by love divine, glory, glory, Christ is mine, Christ is mine." We sing, "Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." Can men in hell sing, "Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb"? Can anyone who can sing "Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb" anticipate ever being in hell? Can they ever be in hell? And you answer no, and so you see something of the problem there. Well, there is another word. It is the word remission. In the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 25, "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Hebrews 10:18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now immediately, if we have a working knowledge of our Bible, we understand that He's talking about our sins being remitted by the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Is this universal? I ask you now, think about this. Are you redeemed? Are you redeemed? And if I say, how are you redeemed? The answer that should first come to your heart and thought is, I'm redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But are all redeemed? Can you say that of everybody that shall ever come into the world, that they all are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? You see what I'm saying to you? Are your sins remitted? Are your sins taken away? How are your sins remitted? And you say, they are remitted by the blood of the Lamb, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And I ask you, are all sins remitted? Are men who are in hell tonight, men who have had their sins remitted? Men who have had their sins washed away? Men who have been reconciled to God? Men who have been redeemed and yet have somehow defaulted? Will such words as remitted, redeemed, reconciled, will they allow that? You see where I'm coming from? Do you see where it leads us? We have to ask ourselves those questions. Another word is the word ransomed. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 20, and you notice I'm using words that have to do with the effect of the death of Christ on the cross. The result of the death of Christ on the cross. I'm trying to keep it simple, and so I trust you'll follow me here. Matthew 20 and 28. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He gave his life a ransom. What is a ransom to do? It is to buy back one who is in bondage. Essentially, notice the word back. The word ransom does not imply simply buying something, but buying back something. Follow me? My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And I cannot get into all of that. But I'm simply asking you the question tonight, are you ransomed? Does your faith tonight say to you, yes, you are ransomed by the blood of Christ. You have been purchased by the blood of Christ out of the marketplace of the world. You have been given life. Your debt has been paid. You have been ransomed. You are free. Does your heart say that to you? Does your Bible allow you to say that of men who have not believed? Of men who shall not believe if we go farther? Of men who have already died and gone to hell as unbelievers? Can you say of them that they are ransomed? Revelation chapter number 1. And verse number 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. No phrase is more precious to the Christian. No phrase is more precious to the believer than that term has washed us from our sins. The songwriter said, you ask me why I'm singing? I'll just tell you why. Because my sins are gone. What a precious thing it is that our sins are gone. But how are our sins gone? Our sins are gone because he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. Can that same thing be said about unbelievers? Can that same thing be said? Now, I realize that there are unbelievers who will one day be believers, and yes, that could be said about them. Can it be said about those who shall never become believers? Can it be said about those who shall die in their sins, those who do die in their sins, those who have died in their sins? Can it be said biblically? I do not mean to win an argument. I mean to study our Bible. Can it be said biblically that all men are washed from their sins? You see what I'm saying to you? Now then, let's move a step farther and ask ourselves, what of the words or verses that imply universal atonement? The man who teaches universal atonement or who believes in a general atonement does not get his opinion from a Sears and Roebuck catalog. In all fairness, he gets it from the Bible. Now, he gets it by a wrong interpretation of the Bible, in my opinion. But he does get it from the Bible, and we're not wise, we're not careful, if we don't take time to see why it is that he believes what he believes, if he says it comes from the Bible. And then to have the Berean spirit search the Scriptures, then to see if those things be so. And so these men take the word all, for instance, as we read tonight in the study, in the training union time, from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 16, verses 14 and following. He died for all. And we judge that if he died for all, he died for all that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but should live for him. And men take verses like that, and they say, you see, these verses tell us that he died for all. But the problem is this, that if you interpret that word all in that sense, you just go and list your Scriptures, just write them down. And I speak not only to those sitting in this congregation, but to those who may hear this tape, list those Scriptures, write them down, and then go over and read them in their context. And here's what you're going to come out with. Not universal opportunity, but universal salvation. You're not going to have anybody in hell. It's not going to be possible for anybody to go to hell, because according to that, if you use that way, it's going to go beyond simply making man savable. That is, the Scriptures around it will go beyond simply making the man savable. And if that's what they mean, if the Scriptures will be stating that he is saved. That very thing is brought out in the book of Romans, where we read this evening. Let's go back and look at that again in the 8th chapter. It's one of the most clear passages along that line. We look at verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. If the general atonement man takes that word all and says, you see, God gave him for everybody indiscriminately in the very same way. Then we look at the question that follows that and says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What kind of all things do we take as being a promise there? Would it include eternal life? And everybody would say, certainly it includes eternal life. Then, my friend, if the all there includes all people, then the all things there includes eternal life for all people. See what I'm saying to you. And he goes on in the following verse, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The context is not changed. It is God that justifieth. And if you have taken that word all and made it a universal thing, then you have to have all being justified. You cannot get away from it. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. If you have that word all, meaning all men, in with no restrictive sense at all, then in verse 34, you have the death of Christ. Notice, you have the death of Christ barring the condemnation of all men. Why is it they cannot be condemned? Because Christ died. Look at that. Why is it they can? Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And so it is the death of Christ here that forbids condemnation. And so if you say there was nothing personal, there was nothing particular, there was nothing discriminate in the atonement, then you will wind up ultimately with all men justified. If you take this word all and you apply it that way and you study it in your context, you will invariably come out, if you're consistent, being a universalist, claiming the salvation of all men and the condemnation of none. It cannot be otherwise. It has to come out that way if you'll follow it through. Now then, let's go a little bit farther. The word world is often used, but it cannot really help. I suppose the most common argument against particular redemption is the misuse of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, I believe that. I don't need to qualify that with anything. I believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Let me ask you something. What causes the believer to be a believer? Is that just some kind of a shot out of a cannon? Is that luck? Is that caprice? Or is it God? If it is God, we have no problem at all. You say, but the word world means all mankind. Whoever told you that? I want to tell you this, that whoever told you that either did not know or they were simply lying out of convenience. The word world means order. The word cosmos in the Scripture means order. Now, if you take that word world and you say that means all mankind, you have a little bit of a problem. For instance, John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. How is a man going to get to hell without sin? If that's what it means, there is no sin. It's all gone. If the word world means all men, without exclusion, without exception, without any kind of differentiation, you see where it puts you? There he is, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. No sin anymore. It's all gone. No sinners. That's what it would come out to mean. That, of course, doesn't make any sense at all. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, one of the favorite passages there. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation there is equivalent to the word mercy seat or the word mercy. Either of those two words, both of them come from the very same word as the word propitiation. The word propitiation means a covering. Now listen. Where there is propitiation, there is no guilt. Study it out. You cannot have propitiation and guilt together. The Bible will not allow it. So they're misunderstanding when he says for the whole world. He's not talking about for every individual in the world. In my opinion, he speaks there of Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, barbarian, Scythian, all kinds of people. In other words, the Jews thought of this as being their Messiah, their Savior, the propitiation for their sins. And John says to them, no, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, the sins of every believer, the sins of whosoever will, the sins of all who come. And you can describe it in all of those ways and be accurate. But don't try to make it a universal application, because if you do, you do one of two things. Now hear me. You will either have everybody being saved, or you'll have nobody being saved by the blood of Christ. One of the two. They'll be saved by the blood of Christ plus something else, or everybody will be saved. Now, if you say, well, I still think that this word world means all mankind, and you're just not going to change my mind on that, then go with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter number 17. I mentioned John 17, too, this evening, showing something of the will of the flesh. And so, in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, we will review John chapter 17, and verse number 2, and I should be able to find it in about 30 minutes here, I think. He says there, as thou hast given him, speaking of himself, speaking through the Father concerning himself, has given the Son, or hath given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now then, notice verse number 9, in the same prayer, I pray for them. Who? The disciples that the Father has given him. Now notice. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. You say, well, he's talking about those who are saved. Wait a minute. You'll find him in the very same context saying, other sheep have I which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. So he is not strictly talking about people who have been saved at this point. But the point that I want to make there is, if you say that the world is all mankind, and that is what Jesus was sent into the world by the Father to save. Then you have the Lord Jesus Christ saying to the Father, I'm not praying for them. I'm not praying for those that you sent me in the world to save. That doesn't make a lick of sense, does it? For if he did not pray for them, they would not be saved. Notwithstanding the work of oblation or the offering of his blood. For the work of the priest went farther than the offering of a sacrifice. It also involved intercession. And so who he prays for, listen to me, who he prays for is who he redeemed. Who he prays for is who he ransomed. Who he prays for is who he washed. That ransom, that redemption, that washing is the very basis of the intercessory prayers that he prays. And it's utterly ridiculous to see him redeeming one and praying for somebody else. Because the two things have to go together, and we'll touch upon that a little bit more completely in just a moment. But before we do, let me say that the word every, there are those who like to use the word every in the same sense as a word that implies universal atonement, and it's like the word all, the context must interpret it. Now let me show you what I'm talking about in Hebrews chapter number 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now we spent considerable time in exposition upon that verse some time ago, and I won't take time tonight. I could not take time, but I simply have to say that it is very much like the word all. Look at it, every man, all men. In the very same sense, or all, you could look at it in that sense, and it means essentially the same thing. The context must interpret it. And if you'll go on with that context, you'll find that those for whom he tasted death are those who were redeemed, were called, were converted, were kept. And all of those things go with it. And so don't be too quick to embrace some kind of a doctrine because it seems charitable and because it seems good, because it may blaspheme God. Be careful with the embracing of your doctrines. In Romans chapter number 8 and verse 32, which we read just a moment ago, we have the same thing. He that spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, means essentially the very same thing as him who suffered or tasted death for every man. And as I pointed out, if you consider them in their context, you have one of two things. And if you give it that interpretation, you either have everybody being saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you have to have that, or you have a washing that doesn't wash, you have a cleansing that doesn't cleanse, you have a redemption that does not redeem. It just will not work. Now then, let's move on to our last point, and I have to hurry because I want to get this all on the one side of a tape. Fourthly, I want you to see that we must see the work of Christ as the work of a priest. You'll never understand the work of atonement until you understand the work of a priest. That was the business of a priest. The word atonement is mentioned more times in your Bible in connection with the work of a priest than all other areas put together. You will not understand atonement unless you see it in the sense of the work of a priest. There is no other way which you can more perfectly see 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. I'm sorry, chapter 15, verses 1 through 3. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, how that he was buried, and how that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, as you look at this, notice those words, according to the Scriptures. Well, Paul, what Scriptures are you talking about? Someone would say, well, Matthew chapter 20, where he talks about he gives himself a ransom for many. No, Matthew chapter 20 didn't exist when Paul wrote this. Matthew chapter 20 was not yet written at this time. This is one of the earliest epistles written. When Paul makes reference to the Scriptures, he will almost without exception be making reference to the Old Testament Scriptures. How that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures would we go to? We would go back to the offering of the Levitical priest when he made an offering for sins. Any student of the Bible would concur with that, that if we want to be accurate in studying what Paul is talking about, we have to go back to the Old Testament offering for sins of the priest. Now the Scriptures reveal a priestly work. I quoted earlier, or I mentioned earlier, Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 1 through 4. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. The law, he's talking about the Levitical law, the practice of this offering for sin by the priest. Having a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they, who is that pronoun speaking of? Those priests. Offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. So he says here in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that when we talk about this death of Christ according to the Scriptures, that whatever else you understand beyond any shadow of doubt, he is speaking of that pattern of the priestly work. Now, as we continue here in the book of Hebrews, we notice that he talks about coming to do the will of God. Hebrews chapter number 10, verses 7 through 14. And I want you to open your Bibles there and look at that. You know, Hebrews chapter 10 is one of the most informative passages or chapters in all of the Bible if you're interested in the theme of the Bible. You want to know what your Bible teaches? You can't find a better place to get a synopsis of what the Bible teaches than the 10th chapter of Hebrews. Can't find a better place. Look at the 7th verse. Then said I, this is if Christ himself is speaking, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said sacrifices and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Not quite everybody reconciled. He's got enemies that are be made his footstool. For by one offering hath he perfected forever them that are sanctified. Are them who are set aside unto holiness. Now then, notice the issue before us. He said, I come to do thy will, O God. What is that will? What is the will of God? John chapter 6, verse 37 through 39 lays that before us very clearly. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And he that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but to do the will of him that sent me. I come to do thy will, O God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Remember, I come to do thy will, O God. What is that will? And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Simply make them savable? No. He said, not only must I not lose them, I must raise them up again at the last day. I don't know how to escape it unless I throw this book away. Unless I tranquilize myself with some kind of a doctrinal catechism that rules out half of the Bible. I don't know how to get rid of that. I don't know how to get rid of it. But he says, this is the will of God. Now, let me ask you this. What was that will? Of all the Father has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Did Jesus Christ accomplish that will? Did he fail or did he accomplish that will of God? The Bible teaches us that the Father gave a definite people to His Son. I don't apologize for saying that to you because the Bible says that to me and it says it to you. And if you will not receive that, you will not receive the Word of God. For it says that very, very clearly. Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ came to give eternal life to them. He did reconcile them all to God. Now, they don't all realize that reconciliation yet. Some have not been called. They shall be. But He reconciled them to God. He did save them all. This particular work excluded no one. Do you hear me? The person who tries to argue that if what I'm saying is true, then there are all those poor sinners out there that cannot be saved no matter what they do. Oh, come on. Sin excludes us from God, and there is not one thing that will ever keep any sinner out of heaven but their own hard and impenitent heart. And if you only look at the foreknowledge of God as being prescience, and we know that's not accurate, but if you only look at it that way, would you still not have only a necessity of an atonement for those who would believe? Does God not know who's going to believe? Of course, that's not any explanation. It's just a theoretic argument. But I'm saying that this particular work is not what excludes men. No man is excluded from heaven because an atonement was not made for him. That's not the reason he's excluded. He's excluded because he will not have the Son who came to give life. And this is their condemnation, that they love darkness rather than light. Light came into the world. Who's the light? Jesus Christ. And they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it is not the fault of the light or the dimness of the light or the location of the light. It is the love of darkness that condemns men. Don't try to become a humanist and turn that garbage around and pile it on God. It is ridiculous. Doesn't make any sense at all. But Jesus Christ did the work He came to do. Hebrews 7:25 speaks of this priestly work when it says, wherefore He is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him, seeing He liveth, ever liveth to make intercession for them. John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me. Romans 8:33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In the book of Genesis chapter 3:16, we find that prophecy of the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. And this promise of atonement, this work of atonement, this successful work. Listen to me. Don't, whether you sit in this congregation or whether you hear this on the tape, don't be guilty of acclaiming the work of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ to be something that is indefinite or unsuccessful. And if it is indefinite, it is unsuccessful. Don't claim that for it. It reaches back to Genesis 3:16, and it tells us there that the seed of the woman will bruise the head. This grasped the everlasting covenant of grace. It comes down through Noah, whom God saved for seed. It comes down through Abraham. It comes through Judah. It comes through David. And it is consummated in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are chosen, in whom we are justified, and in whom we are preserved. Don't make light of the atonement by claiming that God intended it to do something that it doesn't do. Let's stand with heads bowed and eyes closed, hearts lifted to God in prayer.